Good morning. The scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. We're reading from the New American Standard Version. Acts, chapter 2. This is following the first gospel sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and we see the crowd's response beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls.
Good to be with you this morning. Let me remind those of you who are parents and have children, there's an outline of the sermon. It's kind of too late for this morning, but if you have children, I'm starting to put outlines of the sermon on the communication table back there so that they can have something to help them pay attention as we're preaching the word. And I know it probably would take a little bit to remember that and pick up one of those if your children want to participate in that or you want them to. But they'll be on the communication table in the back there every week. And so remember that. It is troubling to me that there are some members of the church that don't realize that the church is right for various reasons. But what is even more troubling to me, or just as troubling, I should say, is that there are some members of the church that don't believe or recognize that denominational churches are wrong. And may I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that those two things go hand in hand. If you really understand that the church is right, then you'll recognize that denominationalism is wrong. And if you are a member of the Lord's church and you don't recognize what's wrong with denominationalism, then certainly more study is in order, and the sooner, the better. But how is it that we can be so sure about the church of Christ and that the church is right? And the answer in part is that the church was established at the right time, at the right place, and by the right person. Now, over the years, there have been those who deny that. There are those who will constantly say that the Church of Christ started with the Restoration Movement, that Alexander Campbell began the Church of Christ. And so they, from a negative standpoint, will refer to us as Campbellites. You all are just a bunch of Campbellites, followers of Alexander Campbell. He's your founder. He started the Church of Christ. And so this morning, just for a little while, I want to talk to you about the Church of Christ before the Restoration Movement. Because the fact of the matter is, the Church of Christ was not started or established by Alexander Campbell. It came long before he ever arrived on the scene. So let's begin simply by looking at the establishment of the Lord's church. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. And you might recall what the great prophet Isaiah had to say at this place about the house of God or the house of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 2. Isaiah the second chapter and at verse 2. The Bible says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now you notice that he makes reference to the house of the God of Jacob, or the house of the Lord. Well, that house of the Lord was indeed the church. And we know that because of the language of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we could reference other passages, but notice 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 15, Paul wrote this. 1 Timothy, the third chapter at verse 15. It says, "And if I delay, that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God," or the house of God, "which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so we find Paul referring to the house of God. What does he say it is? The house of God, or the household of God, is the church of the living God. And if you want to know who he's referring to when he uses the term God here, all you have to do is read the very next verse. At verse 16 it says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And then it says, "He," that is Christ, "was manifested in the flesh." That, of course, again, was Jesus. The Father was never manifested in the flesh. The Holy Spirit was never manifested in the flesh. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's Jesus. He was seen of angels. That's Jesus. He was proclaimed among the nations. That's Jesus. Believed on in the world. Again, that's Jesus. And taken up into glory. That's Jesus. And so we know that this church there, the church or the house of God, the church of the living God, that that is referring to the church of Christ. That is the church that belongs to Christ. And the fact of the matter is, God sent his Son at the appointed time to set up and establish this church. Jesus, of course, made the promise in Matthew 16 at verse 18. He said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And as we read, had read for us in the scripture reading a moment ago, we find that on the day of Pentecost, that this promise of Christ came to fruition. Peter preached that first gospel sermon, as Steve said, the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached. He preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And many of the Jews there in Jerusalem heard that, and they had already heard the apostles speak in tongues. And so the word was confirmed, and they understood that Peter was preaching the truth. And so their hearts were pricked, and they asked what they had to do. And Peter and the other apostles told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we read or heard read again at verse 41, that about 3,000 of those individuals, they gladly received the word and they were baptized. And then at verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so all of that took place in the first century between AD 30 and 33. And may I suggest to you that the church has been in existence from that time until this very moment. It would never go out of existence. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prophesied about the church. He called it the kingdom in this particular passage. But he said, "And in the days of those kings," and that is probably referring specifically to the Roman emperors. He mentions before that four empires that would be established, the last one being Rome. "So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And the Hebrews writer had something to say about this kingdom. He says in Hebrews 12 at verse 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And so these passages suggest that the church would never go out of existence. The kingdom of God cannot be moved. There's nothing that the devil can do about it. There's nothing that ungodly men can do about it. There's nothing that false teachers could do about it. The kingdom of God will stand forever. That is, it will be here until Jesus comes back to get her and deliver it up to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24. But sadly, even as the Bible predicted, there would be a great apostasy. And it would take place over a period of 500 years when the first denominational church, that is the Catholic Church, was established. In 606, we find that Boniface III was elected to be the universal bishop. And for the next 900 years, the Catholic Church would rule the religious world. Then in 1517, Martin Luther came along and he rebelled against Catholicism. He nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and that got the Reformation movement going. And I've often said, I may just briefly mentioned last week, that Martin Luther, there's no question but that he was a great man. Whatever he did and whatever we think about him, he was brilliant in a lot of ways. He indeed was a scholar, and he was brilliant. He was bold, like when you stop and think about it, to rebel against the machinery of Catholicism took a lot of courage. But his error was that he was trying to fix something that was unauthorized in the first place. He was trying to reform something that God had not authorized, and therefore it was an exercise in futility. And all it did was got the ball rolling to introduce one man-made church after another. And it's what we refer to as denominationalism. The Lutheran Church in 1520 was established by the followers of Martin Luther. And then came the Episcopalian Church in 1534. Henry VIII started that. And then came the Presbyterian Church, John Calvin in 1536. And so on it goes. We don't have room on the screen to put all of the different various denominational churches, but they all came along. And the religious world was in confusion. And yet, what's wrong with those denominational churches? Well, all of them were established at the wrong time, in the wrong place, by the wrong people. But that is just the beginning of the problem with denominationalism. One of the things that we find, first of all of these denominational churches will begin, they're unorganized in scripturally speaking. Unscripturally organized is what I was trying to say. They have all embraced the clergy-laity distinction, the pastor system that the Bible doesn't know anything about. And so we find that they teach all kind of various things that simply aren't scriptural. And I'm not trying to be mean or unloving or anything, but that's a fact. It was out of all of this chaos and confusion that the Restoration Movement came along. Men just started to see, this is wrong. There's no scripture for this practice. This teaching is not in accordance with the Word of God. And so they began leaving these denominational churches. And these men who got the Restoration Movement going, they never did. In the very beginning, their idea wasn't they were going to start another denomination. They didn't have that intent at all. They simply wanted to restore New Testament Christianity. They had the attitude, let's get back to the Bible. That was it. That's what they wanted to do. And so now I say that and someone's bound to say, well, you mean those churches you had up on the screen a moment ago, you mean they left the Bible? That's exactly right. And again, I don't say that with in anger or anything like that. We love everybody. Those who are caught up in denominational churches, we simply, if you're here this morning and fall in that category, we honestly and sincerely want to rescue you from that bondage, because that's what it is. It's bondage. And as I said a moment ago, every single denominational church is unscripturally organized and teach some kind of false doctrine. I don't have time, really, to get into that in great detail, because that's not the lesson, but let me just give you some examples of that. These denominational churches were teaching hereditary sin, but the Bible teaches that man was made upright. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and at verse 29 says, "See this alone, I have found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So that last part would suggest there's no doubt but man became corrupt, but the point of it is man isn't born corrupt. And there were men in those early years there who were a part of denominational churches and some of them preaching and they started to study and they started to examine and they started to compare and realize that what they were teaching and what their churches were teaching isn't what the Bible was teaching. But almost all, not all of them, but almost all of them were teaching this hereditary sin. These denominational churches were teaching that apostasy was impossible, but the Bible teaches that man can fall from grace. Paul in Galatians 5 at verse 4 said, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law," listen to it, "ye are fallen from grace." That's very easy to see. And so men got to examining their Bibles finally and realized, you know, that we're teaching people. Sometimes I'm up preaching that it's impossible to fall from grace. But there, I read Galatians 5, verse 4, and it says that some were falling from grace. But that's what these churches were teaching. These denominational churches were teaching infant baptism, but the Bible teaches that man must first believe before he is baptized. Mark 16 at verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized," the belief comes first, "shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." These denominational churches were teaching people by their practice to wear human names as titles. But the Bible teaches to avoid such. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 12, Paul wrote, "Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What was Paul doing? He was condemning the wearing of human titles, human names as titles. That was a problem at Corinth. Even this local church was dividing up into cliques. Those who thought Paul was best over here and other people following Peter over there. And it was just a mess. And so he's teaching against that. At verse 10, he said, "I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that you be of the same mind, that you be perfectly joined together." The truth of the matter is denominationalism opposes that concept. The very wearing names and titles, the very practice of that pushes people to divide instead of unite. And so the Bible teaches against that. In these churches, they were teaching that man is saved by faith alone, but the Bible teaches that faith alone does not save. We saw that last week. "Ye see that how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And we could go on and on. So the truth is, these denominational churches were teaching these kind of things. And men saw, we need to come out of that. And the fact of the matter is, these churches, they left the Bible and they have never gone back to the Bible. They continue to teach these kinds of things and hold that if you don't believe those kind of things, you're not orthodox and you must be a heretic. And so men were deciding, well, we need to come out of that. And what is the connection then between us and Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and other men of the Restoration? What do we have in common with them? Well, the only thing we really have in common with them is brotherhood. The truth is, we have obeyed the same gospel. The only gospel, the apostolic gospel, that started the Restoration movement, started to accept when they were leaving denominational churches. But the fact that we share a common brotherhood does not now, nor has it ever demanded, that we follow them blindly. And the truth of the matter is, that is the problem with the Reformation movement. That Reformation leaders like Martin Luther and John Calvin and a host of other men, people were following them blindly, believing whatever it is they taught, they were the authorities. And as I said a moment ago, if you didn't accept what they were teaching, then you weren't orthodox. But we never have in churches of Christ followed Alexander Campbell or any other man blindly. In fact, we haven't followed them at all. What we follow is the Word of God. And the evidence of that is this. There is not one single thing that you could discover that Alexander Campbell taught that we believe that's not in the Bible. Not one thing. In other words, wherever Alexander Campbell departed from the Word of God, then we departed from his teaching. Because the truth is, we weren't following and aren't following his teaching at all. We're following the Bible. And you say, yeah, but isn't it, but I've been told all these years that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. Well, to think that, first of all, is to not have an understanding, really, of what the church is in the first place. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But let me just prove to you that Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. There was a man by the name of Rice Haggard, and in 1794, he made this particular statement. He said, "Brethren, this is a sufficient rule of faith." He was talking about the Word of God. "This is a sufficient rule of faith and practice. By it, we are told that the disciples were called Christians, and I move that henceforth and forever the followers of Christ be known as Christians simply." Now, that was the prevailing attitude that was coming out of the Restoration movement. All of those men and women that had that mentality. And I'll be honest with you. In the early years when this first started to take hold, individuals didn't go far enough. Like a lot of people that started to think like that, they were thinking, we need to get back to the Bible. A lot of them didn't leave their denominational churches. A lot of them died in their denominational churches. And they were still accepting things like infant baptism. But the point of it is, that seed was planted, and that mentality began to spread. And finally, it came to a point where decisive action was being taken. We can see that in the conversion of a man by the name of Elias Smith. In 1779, he became a Baptist. He was immersed into the Baptist church. He had some reservations about the Calvinistic teaching that they held to, but he became a Baptist. 10 years later, in 1789, he began to really be serious about preaching the gospel. And so he started an intense personal study. And by 1801, he was not only preaching, but he was preaching against Calvinistic teaching. And he was doing it in Baptist pulpits. But this is what we read him saying. "Having rejected the doctrine of Calvin and universalism, to search the scriptures to find the truth, I found the name which the followers of Christ ought to wear, which was Christian." Acts 11 verse 26. "I ventured for the first time," listen to it, "softly to tell the people," remember he was preaching, and the congregations that he was a member of, Baptist churches. So he was trying to be humble. He's trying to get his brethren to change and to see what he was now seeing. So he was preaching softly to them that the name Christian was enough for followers of Christ without addition of the words Baptist, Methodist, etc. But as you might expect, his brethren weren't listening. They didn't want to hear that. They weren't seeing what he was seeing. And so as time went on, in 1802, he and some friends rented a hall, Jefferson Hall, and they started to meet on the Lord's Day. And what they were doing was establishing a local church. And so we read this. When our number was some sort of 20, we agreed to consider ourselves a church of Christ, owning him as our only master, Lord, and lawgiver. And we agreed to consider ourselves Christians without the addition of any unscriptural names. Now again, in those beginning years, some of those men didn't go far enough. I don't know all of the history of each individual. And I like to think and believe, and we have some record, we can know that many of them were rebaptized scripturally and that sort of thing. But you know, a movement doesn't happen overnight. It takes time as that ball gets to roll. But I want you to notice this, that they began to consider themselves a church of Christ, considered only Jesus as the head. He was the lawgiver. And they didn't wear any of these different various unscriptural names. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's where faithful churches of Christ has stood all these years. It's exactly where we stand right now at Brown Street. We consider Jesus the only head of the church. We consider ourselves a church of Christ, a local church of Christ. And we're not going to wear, we never have, and we never will wear any unscriptural names. We're not hyphenated Christians. We're not Methodist Christians. We're not Baptist Christians, Lutheran Christians. We're Christians simply. And that's exactly the way it ought to be, because that's the way it was in the New Testament church. Now, to further this, if you were to visit Cane Ridge, Kentucky, you would find there's a meeting place there. In fact, I think it was in 1791, if I remember right, that the Presbyterian built this meeting place. Well, in 1801, which interestingly enough, that's about, you know, the same time that Elias Smith was operating himself in a different place. But in 1801, they had a great revival. It was referred to as the Second Great Awakening. And I've been in this meeting house, and I know there are brethren here who've been in that meeting house at Cane Ridge as well. I stood in the pulpit where Barton Stone preached the lesson in that meeting. But it was a huge situation. The population of Lexington, Kentucky was 2,000 at that time. Attending that meeting, according to some military records that they have, attending that meeting was between 20 and 30,000 people. Like in that little meeting house, I really don't know, but you if you put 100 people in there, they'd be packed. But 20,000, between 20 and 30,000 people showed up. You had people all over the place, all lined up outside. They were all there because they all had this same mentality. Let's get back to the Bible. And it was a huge revival. Well, the point is, at that particular place, there is a tombstone at Cane Ridge, the tombstone of William Rogers. And it says on that tombstone, if you were able to visit there and get up close and look at it, it says there that he was united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807. Now, what's the significance of all of this? Remember, the reason I'm preaching on this is because there's a lot of people. There's a lot of your friends, co-workers who think you're simply a Camelite. And most denominational churches truly believe that Alexander Campbell is the founder of the Church of Christ. And that mentality hurts our cause when we're trying to teach them, when we try to let them know, listen, you want to be a part of the New Testament church that started at the right time, in the right place, by the right person. They'll say, well, that's not you, because you were started by Alexander Campbell in the Restoration Movement in the 1800s. But that's not true. That can't be proven. And in fact, it can be disproven. I'm disproving that right now. This fella was united with the Church of Christ in 1807. What's the significance of that? Alexander Campbell didn't come to America until 1809. And when he first came, he associated himself with the Baptists. And he was associated with the Baptists at least until 1830. And so the truth is, Alexander Campbell didn't start any movement. He came to America and he became a part of a movement that was already going on. A movement simply made up of individuals who decided we want to get back to the Bible and we want to just be Christians simply and not wear any unscriptural names. And we want to get away from these unscriptural doctrines that even we were preaching before. And that's really what the Restoration Movement was all about. Now, let's look at the church then before the Restoration Movement. How can we be sure that the Church of Christ existed before that period of time? And the reason we can be sure about it is simply because of what the church actually is. And even how local churches are established. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 16, the Bible says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God. People become Christians when they obey the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, Paul said, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." The body that you see there is the church. Colossians 1 and at verse 18, the body is the church, and he is the head of the body, the church. And so individuals were being baptized into the one body. Why? Because that's what the Word told them to do. And people started to see that and recognize that. They were taught all their lives, infant baptism, or really in some places, no baptism at all. But they began to realize baptism puts individuals into Christ. And that's what the Word was teaching. Now, this is what is important. As long as the Word was in the world, you would have individuals hearing the Word, obeying the Word, and becoming a part of the church universal. Remember, the universal church is made up of all the saved. Not everybody who everyone thinks is saved, but those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a person obeys the gospel, remember Acts 2 at verse 47, he is added to the church immediately. And so wherever you have the Word, the uncorruptible Word, the imperishable seed being planted, what comes from that are Christians. Now, let me ask you this. Has the Word been in the world from the day of Pentecost until this moment? The answer is absolutely yes. And I know that because God promised it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you might remember at verse 22, Peter wrote this about the Word of God. 1 Peter 1 and at verse 22, he writes, "Having purified your souls," how? "By your obedience to the truth." That's when individuals are first purified. That's when individuals are rescued from the devil. Their sins are washed away and they become whole. When? When they obey the truth. So, having purified your souls by obeying the truth for the sincere brethren love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again of what? Not of perishable seed, but imperishable. That's the word of God. He says, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And as long as the word of God is here, the church will be here. Because that's what the word produces. When people hear it and obey it, they become Christians, and the church is made up of Christians. And then when you go a step further, you realize that Christians, according to the instructions of the same word, they were instructed then to come together in local churches and to meet in specific geographical locations. And we see that all through the New Testament, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Troas, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, and on and on. And one thing that all of those churches, all of the individuals in those churches had in common was the same spiritual seed that produces the same thing over and over and over again. And that is what has happened all through the years. As long as the seed is alive and well, and God promised that it would be, the church will be here. You can find local churches of Christ. Can we today trace back in every period of time a local church like this and say, oh, I know in 1428 there was a local church existed in this particular city. But I can't do that. I don't have to do that. Because as long as the seed is here, the church can't die. It's just like, let's just say you planted a tomato plant. When we were in Indiana, we planted tomato plants all the time. And we plant them and then, of course, harvest them at the right time. And then I'd clean out the spot where those plants were. And after I cleaned out those spots, unless you knew before that there were tomato plants there, you wouldn't have a clue. I'd clean it out such, so I would remove all evidence completely that there was ever any plants there at all. But the next year, we'd get the same seed. We plant it, and the same plants, not the exact same plants, but the same kind of plants would come back. And we would have tomatoes again. And those tomatoes would be the same kind of tomatoes as they were the previous year. Why? Because the seed always produces after its kind. And we see that when it comes down to the church. Today, local churches, if the seed is the same, Christians ought to look just like Christians back then, and local churches ought to be just like, in every meaningful way, just like churches back then. Because it's the same seed. And the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what you find with faithful churches of Christ. Let me show you that before we close. The New Testament church, I'm talking about a local church, and let's compare that to the Brown Street Church of Christ. The New Testament church wore the name of Christ. So do we. Why wouldn't we? It's the same seed. We do what they did because it's the same imperishable living word. They had a plurality of elders in every church. That is, where they had churches that qualify. And we have a plurality of elders. Now, I'm not going to get into this in detail, but there are some churches today who are sound, but they don't have men who qualify to be elders. I can give you an example in the New Testament of churches that existed without elders before they were first appointed. So even that matches up. But the point here is, wherever in the New Testament church, wherever they had elders, they didn't have a pastor system, ever. You can't ever read about that. There was no clergy-laity distinction. You always had a plurality of elders. What do we have here at Brown Street? A plurality of elders. It is what we've always had from the beginning of this particular local church. They partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's what we do. They had a weekly collection. That's what we do. They had congregational singing. That's what we do. We are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we teach and practice here. We see all of these things match up. Each church was autonomous. Isn't that hard to find? You just open up your Bible. Do what some of these men and women were doing in the restoration movement. They were just going to the Word and figuring out, you know what? This, what I'm doing, what we're practicing, it doesn't line up. But what we do here at Brown Street and what every sound, faithful church I know of does, everything they do, it lines up with what you read about in the Bible, including the idea of churches being autonomous. Our elders here don't get into the business of the local church at Talmadge or anywhere else in this immediate area. They just oversee the flock that's among them because that's scriptural. That's what they did in the first century. And since we're operating, since we're being led, since we're being guided by the same spiritual seed, we do exactly the same thing. And we could go on and on with this. Some things you won't see. There's no women preachers here at Brown Street because they didn't have them in the first century church. There's no religious titles here at Brown Street because they didn't have them in the first century. No musical instruments, no tithing, no Sabbath day observance. Why? Because they didn't have it in the first century. The truth is, everything lines up. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not saying at all that the Brown Street Church of Christ is a perfect local church so far as people are concerned. But we are perfect in pattern because that's what God demands. He doesn't give us the option of saying you can follow the pattern or don't. And it's all right if you're imperfect. No, when it comes down to work, when it comes down to worship, when it comes down to pattern, we have to do what they did in the first century. And if we're operating by the same imperishable seed, we will. Yeah, we're still made up of flawed people individually. Yes, we've had some hypocrites here at Brown Street. Yeah, there have been people that have gotten involved in immoral sins here at Brown Street. You'll have all of the faults and flaws that you see everywhere else with people here at Brown Street. But when it comes down to the pattern, work, and worship, you'll see us doing exactly what they did in the New Testament church because we're planted by the same seed. And that's the way it has to be. And so wherever that seed is, you're going to find the church. You're going to find the universal church made up of individual Christians who are born again when they obey that seed. Then you're going to have Christians operating by that same word, being guided by it, doing what it directs us to do. And that is to meet in local churches and to follow the pattern. And that's the church long before the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement was nothing else than men and women realizing that they had gotten away from the truth and they wanted to get back to the Bible. No more, no less. And that should continue to be our plea today. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church, if you're a member of a denominational church that doesn't line up with the Word of God, why not do something about that? You have the right to make sure that whatever church you're a member of does everything exactly the way they did it in the first century. If they're not, you need to think, I wonder what seed I was born of. Because if it was the same as the first century, everything would line up. But you can obey that seed here this morning. You can repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, just like those folks did on the day of Pentecost. And you too will be saved. And you can join yourself to a local church. You can be a part of the New Testament church. You can do that this very day. All you have to have is desire and willing to do what the Bible says. We told you what you need to do. We hope you'll respond. Come forward as we together stand and sing.